Morning all. For those of you who are new, my name's Ian Furlong. I'm a full-time elder here. I get paid for doing this. What a joy. We've been looking at what we've entitled The Big Story, and we're doing the whole Bible story in 6 weeks, and this week is week four. Seems appropriate to do the old previously on the big story thing. Week one was creation and distortion. We saw that God had created everything good, indeed very good. And the crown of creation was humankind, was you and me, Adam and Eve. And he had a great relationship with Adam and Eve. And there in the garden, he would walk with them in the cool of the evening. They were blessed with everything that could possibly be thought of to bless them. And one gift in particular was given to them, that of free will. The opportunity to choose for themselves, to not be puppets or robots, to live their own life. As we know, of course, they chose to disobey one of God's instructions to them. And distortion came to creation. And from that moment, humankind, while still reflecting something of God's goodness and greatness in creation, was like a broken mirror. And the distortion came. The image of God was distorted in us, if you like. And sin spoiled our relationship with him. So week two and week three then, we thought about this process of restoration. That God began this process of restoration, of drawing us back to himself. And he chose one man, Abraham, to bless the world through him and his offspring. And the Old Testament story begins of the people of God and the journey to and from slavery in Egypt and into the Promised Land, and then all the ups and downs and the highs and lows that followed. The highs of the kings and the prophets and of obedience and blessing, and the lows of waywardness and rebellion and exile and a remnant of the people of God wondering what next. And so the curtain came down on the Old Testament, if you like, and the tannoy announced the half-time break for refreshments. At the theatre, it's usually a bit of a rush, isn't it, when it's half-time? Because you want to get out there just in case somebody else has pinched your drink that you've pre-ordered beforehand, and you want to make sure that's still there. There's a bit of a stampede through the door. And you haven't really got time to drink that drink before the two-minute bell goes, and you realise you haven't been to the toilet yet. So you go to the toilet, and there's a huge queue, particularly if you're a woman. And if you're a man, the whole bashful bladder thing kicks in, doesn't it, as well? No, let's not go there. But there's no need to hurry for this interval, because there's 400 years, this interval, from the last Old Testament prophet, Malachi, and his prophecy, to the first pages of Matthew's Gospel. In my Bible, there are just two pages of notes. One of them is a bit about the history, timeline, between Malachi and Matthew, and one of them is a table of contents for the New Testament. And that sums up, really, those 400 years. And then the band strikes up the overture for the second act. And what an act it is. Since those moments of creation and distortion, through those acts of restoration, God has been interacting with history and with the people within history. Now he enters history. Previously, he's been relating to human beings, to man and woman. Now he becomes a man. Before this moment, we know and we call history the period before Christ, BC. From this moment, and every year since, it's called AD, in the year of our Lord, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. History revolves around this moment, the pinnacle, pivot of history, when God becomes a man. The big story, episode 4, the incarnation, Jesus Christ. Incarnation, then, not a word you use every day, is it? What does that mean? It's Latin. The in means in, correct? And carnation, no, it's not the flower. And no, it's not the tin milk. Some smart aleck over there. Give you a clue. Chili con carne. Chili with meat. That's what it means. If you're a carnivorous sort of person, you're a meat eater. Carne. It might sound crude to say that God became meat. The biblical word is flesh. But it is deliberately a crude word for the muscles and the tendons, the fat, the meat that stops your bones from falling apart and dropping into the ground, and actually that your skin holds together. And this word is deliberately used in Scripture to say and to prove the reality of the humanity of Jesus Christ. You see, there were those back in the day, who wouldn't believe, who couldn't believe that God, who is up there, who is holy, who is pure, who is majestic and glorious, and all those words, could possibly soil himself and become a man, and then, of course, go to a cross. And one of the early heresies that was around in the time of the early church, a thing called Docetism, where they said that Jesus only seemed to be a man. He wasn't really. He was a sort of a hologram, if you like, in the terms of those days. People who wrote the New Testament needed to nail that. It's important that God became a man in all his fullness and all the crudeness of his flesh. And we'll see why that is in a moment. So incarnation is literally in the flesh. God in flesh. God made meat, if you like. Okay, so what does the Bible tell us then about this incarnation of Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing to say is that it was planned. So to avoid the claim, and some made this claim, that Jesus' disciples had come up with some wild theory about their friend Jesus, okay, he was a bit of a special sort of man, but he couldn't possibly be God. But because, you know, his disciples needed to make up the story that he was God, who'd become flesh. And to avoid the accusation that God, on the spur of the moment, because his restoration plans hadn't worked, went to plan B, and this was plan B, to avoid those kind of accusations, you can trace the idea of the incarnation through Scripture, right back to the beginning of Genesis and the Garden of Eden, to the serpent. God said that Eve's descendant would crush the serpent's head. The serpent, you know, the ancient serpent, perhaps the devil, Eve's descendant will crush his head. Abraham. All the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you, Abraham, and your descendants. Stay with me. David, I promise you, God said, that one from your line will sit on the throne forever. And you know what happens when you go to the beginning of the Gospels and you find the genealogy of Jesus Christ? You can trace him back through David, through Abraham, to Adam. Here's the plan. Jesus would come. Sorry, Chris. Get your headphones on. You say, well, this could be anyone. But there's more specific clues in the Old Testament. To Isaiah, God says, I'll give you a sign of my coming among you. A virgin will give birth. She will have a son, and you will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 suggests that this anointed one will be born in the town of Bethlehem. And Malachi, that last book in the Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 1, about the Lord's coming says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The temple was destroyed in AD 70, by the way, and hasn't been rebuilt. So this needs to happen before AD 70. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, that's the promise that God has made with his people, whom you desire, will come. So all the time, running alongside God's interaction with the people of God, this process of restoration, alongside that has been this expectation that one day he would do something dramatic and a messenger from God would come, the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant, who would bring about that covenant and put right what went wrong in Eden. Scripture points to Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. And so it was that Paul, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, would say, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Why is it all the scooters are in town this morning? You finished? Just a few more now. It was planned, what I'm trying to say here. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, this was always going to be his way of dealing with the sin of Adam. It was planned. What else does the Bible say about Jesus Christ being incarnate? Well, it says he was fully God and fully man. We're going to read some verses from Scripture. I'm pleased to hear. John chapter 1. And the first 18 verses. Verses, beloved of Scousers, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. Do you see the bits of the Old Testament coming together here and being summarized for us by John? He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh, meat, and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So we do want to say here, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, was fully God and fully man. He wasn't some hybrid, half God, half man. He was fully God and always was and has been and will be. And he was fully man while he was on the earth. Now, clearly we could spend all day studying this, and we can't. So just the headlines. But John, in these first two or three verses here, crams in some of the deepest theology you'll ever read, expressing exactly who Jesus is. He is God. In the beginning, at the start, before anything was created, with God in the beginning was the Word. This is another name for Christ, and we'll explain that in just a moment. So here we're talking about the pre-existence, theological term, of Jesus Christ. He existed in eternity before he became a human being. Now, John calls him the Word. And again, John's being clever here. The Word, or the Greek word most of you will know, is a word called logos. It's a concept understood by both the Greeks and the Jews who were around in these days. The Greeks were philosophers. And for them, the Word was a philosophy about a controlling force in the universe. The personification, if you like, of wisdom and reason, from which everything comes. That's what they thought. So they knew what the Word, they had a concept of what the Word was, this force in the universe. And John says, ding, you're right. That Word is Jesus. Now, for the Jews, they had a different understanding of what the Word was. The Word is the way that God brings things to bear. In Genesis, at creation, God spoke and creation happened. Just like our words express our thoughts, so God's Word is how he expresses himself. That's what the Jews believed. And John says, ding, you're right. Jesus is that Word. And look, he was with God in the beginning, so he's separate to God. And he was God. In all his essence, in all his character, by nature, he was and is God. That the seeds of the Trinity are here, aren't they? Separate persons of the Godhead. And to top it all things were created through him. This is the work. Creation is the work of God alone. The Word created, he, Jesus Christ, is fully God. So be no doubt about that. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons will tell you something different. This is what Scripture says. Jesus Christ pre-existed as fully God. And in verse 14 it says, this Word became flesh, became meat. He's the reality of his humanity. He became fully man. And he made his dwelling among us. Now, this made his dwelling among us is just one word in the original language. A Greek word based on the Hebrew word, which means tabernacle or tent. The tabernacle was a tent-like structure in the Old Testament where the people of God, as they wandered through the wilderness and so on and so forth, kept the Ten Commandments in a box called the Ark of the Covenant. And every night when they parked up and erected the tent, the glory of God would come down upon that tabernacle, that the presence of God was felt there. So it was a temporary structure which housed, if you like, the glory of God. And John is saying, Jesus camped amongst us on a temporary basis, yet in him all the glory of God can be seen. So he's fully God and he's fully man. And we'll come back to why that matters in just a moment. Before we do that, three really quick points, okay, before we get to the major final point. Jesus Christ incarnate, he was the revelation of God. Or if you like, Jesus is a visual aid to what God is like. So John says there in verse 18 of that chapter 1, no one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, or the one and only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. You want to know what God is like? Then study Jesus, full of glory, full of grace, full of truth, showing love, showing compassion. In his lifestyle, in his teaching, in his miracles, he just oozes the character of God. Jesus said of himself, chapter 14 and verse 7 of John's Gospel, "If you really knew me, you would know the Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Do you see? Jesus incarnate is a visual aid, is a revelation of what God is like. He's also our example. You know, not that we could ever hope to live up to his standards, but the fact is, in his life as we have it recorded for us, we see the potential of a human life lived in close relationship with our Father in heaven. And that relationship expressed in and through relationships with others. He's our example in how to live our lives. You know, what would Jesus do is that bracelet question, isn't it? And it's a great question to ask of every area of our lives. Our values about things, the actions that we take, our career, our money, our choices, our outlook on life. What really matters in life? And how do we respond to people? How do we show love to the unlovable? How do we reach out to the unreachable? How do we touch the untouchable? Jesus did all of these things. And how do we express love but justice? How do we express grace but truth? And how do we pray? Look to Jesus, who is our example. And how do we walk on water? Look to Jesus. He's our example. And the third quick point is also our inspiration. The writer to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15, says this. Because this Jesus became fully human. He didn't say that. I'm summarizing that. Then he says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And in chapter 2, verse 15 or 18, can't read my own writing, "Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." You see, he's our inspiration in areas of our life because he's been there. He understands. Sorry, I'm showing my age a bit, but Graham Kendrick, some years ago, said this, wrote this, and we all sang it ad nauseam. "He walked where I walk. He stood where I stand. He felt what I feel. He understands. He knows my frailty. He shared my humanity, tempted in every way, yet without sin." You see, he's been here. He's worn the t-shirt of what it is to be a human being. He understands, and we can pray to him, knowing that he knows how we feel and what it's like to be going through what we're going through. And he came through. And he's our inspiration. So Jesus Christ, the incarnation, it was planned. He was fully God and fully man. He's the revelation of God to us. He's our example and he's our inspiration. And finally, he's our Saviour. You knew I'd get there in the end, didn't you? There's that old saying, but it's always worth saying again. If our greatest need had been information, then God would have sent us a teacher. If our greatest need had been technology, then God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, then God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, then he would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need is salvation. And so he sent us a savior. Ever since that moment in the garden when creation became distorted and sin entered the world and our relationship with God was ruptured, the human race has been in need of salvation. That's sin, of which we're all part, needs forgiving so that our relationship with God can be restored, or else we'll spend eternity separated from him. So how? Well, clearly there's a price to pay for our sinfulness. You know, God's a righteous God. He's a just God. He's a fair God. Sin affronts him. It has no place in his presence. It can't be tolerated, and he can't let it go unpunished. So sin has to be punished. The Bible's clear, though. The wages of sin, the salary that we receive for our sin, is death. That's our just deserts. And the Bible's equally clear in that there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. We can't attain righteousness or sinlessness to have that relationship restored. We'll never be good enough. Doesn't matter how hard we try. The standard is God's righteousness. We'll never be that good. So therefore, we're doomed to fail, it would seem. But God is also a God of love. And he loves us. And he longs for things to be right between us. So what's he going to do? To be restored, we need to be righteous. Yet it is impossible for us to reach that standard, for us to become godlike, for us to climb up to his level. So, God stoops down, and Jesus becomes a human being. He becomes one of us. He becomes fully human. Yet, he's fully God, as we know, and his life on earth is perfect. It's sinless. He's the most perfect example of humanity who has ever lived, and therefore, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. You see, only a human being should pay the price for our sin. Yet, only God is good enough. So Jesus Christ, who was both God and a human being, represents us. He takes one for the team. He takes the wrath. He takes the blame for our sins. He substitutes himself for us. He takes our place. And the punishment for sin, for our sin, and the penalty for our sin is placed on him. And on that cross, you know this, but he dies with a triumphant cry on his lips. That cry of, "It is finished. His work is done. The price has been paid for sin." And we, the least deserving of all, by believing in what he's done, can receive forgiveness. We are redeemed. We are born again as children of God, with God as our Father, and the relationship restored. I think that's worth a hallelujah. Or an amen, that's fine. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about the incarnation. He says, "God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Amazing. Let's pray. Lord, this is really hallowed ground that we stand on this morning. And Lord, we ask your forgiveness really for not really fully being able to explain all the ins and outs and nuances of, of all that it meant for you to become a human being. But Lord, we get the message, and we confess before you our sinfulness, our need for salvation, our need to be lifted from the pit. Confess, Lord, our own inability to be able to climb out of that pit because of the sinful ways of our life. Confess, Lord, our need for you, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, a sacrifice for the world, who willingly laid down his life for his friends. And what a privilege to be called your friends. We thank you that you came and willingly became a substitute for us, becoming sin for us, taking the blame that we might be forgiven, that we might live, that we might be restored to the Father, that we might have the hope of eternity because of all you've done. We thank you, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.